It's part two. They're going to do John Knox again in this lesson. There's just a lot to cover about him. So I want to share that with you first of all tonight. After being released from enslavement by the French, he fled to England, where they were friendly to the Reformation movement. Remember, John Knox was a reformer. He had been a priest. He renounced that. He became one who believed in the Reformation, the Protestant movement, that you're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, not by works, not by penance, not by Hail Marys, not by rosaries, not by confessionals of the priest, all those things. And so he renounced that, and he had begun a journey to learn more about the true and living God. And so that kind of catches you up a little bit. We learned some other things, but let's go ahead and do information. Edward VI was king, son of King Henry VIII. And Knox preached in front of this young king on an occasion and was deemed very influential, so much so that the king offered him one of the prime reputable pulpits in London. But again, Knox declined. Instead, Knox settled in northern England, an English town, where for 5 years he was able to study, preach, and got involved in ministries, creating a biblical model for the church. He didn't pastor the church, but he helped the church establish a biblical model. The town underwent such a noticeable change for the better that people recognized how the town changed because of that church and that ministry. He also met and married during this time a young lady named Margie, a devout Protestant. Then later the king died, and his sister Mary. You may remember her as Bloody Mary, because she was against Protestants and was intent on returning the dominant religion to the Pope and the papacy, using any means necessary. She created an awful persecution for Protestants. Many were murdered and killed because they simply believed different than the Catholic Church. In 1559, Knox left England for France and settled in Switzerland. He became the pastor of an English church in Geneva. He was influenced by the French reformer John Calvin, and Knox even contributed and helped in one of the first English translations of the Bible, the Geneva Bible. Knox traveled and preached tirelessly, often with little sleep. Opposition to Knox continued to grow. Some Catholic groups put a price on his head. Anyone who killed him would be richly rewarded. But the authorities could not capture him. God protected Knox. So they pretended to burn him at the effigy, which means a likeness of him, kind of like a scarecrow. They hung a fake, you know, body up there and burned it and said it was John Knox, just for public display. In 1558, Queen Mary died and Queen Elizabeth took the throne. She was more tolerant with the Protestants, but wanted the head of the church to still be ruled by Catholics. So Knox decided it was time for him to return to Scotland. In 1559, there was a religious awakening in Scotland. And in St. Andrews alone, 14 priests renounced the Roman Catholic Church and returned to a faith based on the righteousness of Christ and his finished work on the cross. Knox continued to preach. He later explained the success of the gospel with these words: God gave his Holy Spirit to simple men in great abundance. Knox was called together with 5 others to write a new confession of faith for Scotland. Parliament passed it, and it for the Catholic Mass created a situation where the Protestant faith was dominant and was the official established religion of Scotland. This created a spiritual earthquake across the world. Some 3,000 would gather weekly in church to hear Knox preach, because at this time he was traveling and preaching. He would preach twice on Sunday and 3 times throughout the week. Knox later wrote, listen to what he says, "The person of the preacher is wretched, miserable, and nothing to be regarded. But the things that are spoken are the infallible and eternal truths of God." That was a humble, certainly a humble statement, wonderful reflection. I certainly agree. In 1561, a new queen, Mary Queen of Scots, not Bloody Mary of England, but Mary Queen of Scots, took the throne of Scotland. She married the King of France, and both of them were determined to re-establish Catholicism as the dominant religion. On her first trip to Scotland, she attended church and demanded that Mass be given in open defiance of the new laws of the land of Scotland. In the following months, Knox often showed up at court to warn Mary of her errors concerning her religious decisions. The Queen hated Knox for this. Later, Knox's wife, Margie, died, and 3 years later, he remarried a woman much younger than himself named Margaret and had three children together. This marriage frustrated the Queen because Knox's second wife was a relative of Queen Mary. We have an interesting account of Knox preaching 1 year before he died. An eyewitness reports that Knox needed help. He was so frail to get to the pulpit. He began his sermon in a very quiet manner, feeble manner, leaning on the pulpit even for support. But in about 30 minutes into the sermon, an energy hit Knox, and he began to preach so vigorously, he began to pound pieces in application of his text and message. The eyewitness was so moved that his hand began to shake to the point that, by his own account, he said he was unable to take notes. In 1572, in November, John Knox was very weak, and he asked his wife to read John chapter 17, the Gospel of John chapter 17, and also to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for he said these brought great comfort to him on his deathbed. That even that evening, he gave a deep sigh, and he whispered his last words, "Now it has come," and he passed away peacefully. Three things that I want to talk about tonight that helped John Knox live with this kind of courage that he displayed. Three things that helped John Knox live with this kind of courage. Number one, he understood God. His understanding of God. He was on a trek, an understanding of God, and he did begin to understand God greater and in greater measure. Remember, if you think back even at our last week's study, he had been offered to pastor when that underground church had kind of been driven when that one gentleman that was a part of the, I think he was a cardinal, I can't remember now, but I think he was murdered, and they wanted to blame the Protestants, which they didn't have any, that group anyway didn't have anything to do with it, that Knox was with, so they hid, and he preached and taught their children, and he did such a good job, they offered him a pastorate there. He refused. He just didn't feel like he was worthy. He didn't feel like he was prepared. He was still exploring and wanting to know more about God. Wow, I mean, such a humility. And then again, after preaching before the king wanted to give him one of the best pulpits in London, and he again refused. He declined. He said, "I'm not worthy." Eventually, Knox did begin to preach in pulpits and pastor and things like that, but it was always with a because he wanted to learn more about God, and he wanted to also share what he was learning. Many said he was fearless, but he said, "I quake, I fear, and I tremble." That was his words. There was something deeper than just a natural courage inside of Knox. He also said, "Christ's hand is so powerful, his mercy is so good, he will deliver his little ones from the hands of their cruel enemies." It was Knox's understanding of God that gave him this kind of courage. The second thing was Knox's prayer life was earnest and it was powerful. One said of Knox, "A man who knows the living God will often be found spending time talking to him in prayer." Charles Spurgeon even said that the reason Scotland experienced such an amazing awakening, one of the reasons was because when Knox went into his prayer, it was so powerful that it was one of the greatest events of Scotland, because it moved the nation closer to God through his prayer and his efforts to preach the truth about the Lord. Some accredited Knox's prayer life and pleading to God on behalf of Scotland. The Queen Regent, Knox's enemy, she even said this is a quote, she was more afraid of his prayer life than 10,000 armed men. that's how well known John Knox's prayer life was. The third reason that he had such courage was he was humble. Another way he sustained his courage and ambition for God was to move in Scotland, or the reason he was able to make such headway in Scotland. He said, "I sought neither preeminence, glory, or riches. My honor was that Jesus Christ should reign." Praise the Lord. That's a quote from him. So those are the three reasons. I want us to take a journey tonight. Let's journey together to get to know more about the God John Knox knew so well. Because he's an example. He's just a testimony or an illustration of the kind of trek and journey we should want to be on to know the Lord. That we want to know him so much better that we don't even feel worthy. That we quake in fear of the living God, but yet have such an attraction toward him that we can't get enough of him. This marked the life of such a man to the point that it tormented him that he had gotten the idea of God wrong for many of years in his youth, that he then went on this adult trek through the Reformation, through the Protestant movement, desiring to even see his homeland of Scotland brought to God and even others like England and other places. And so he had this hunger for the Lord. Join him in making our greatest ambition to see Christ reign unrivaled in his church. So let's begin tonight with this: behold your God, the weight of majesty, the God who is immutable. It's hard for me to say that word, immutable, which means he is not able to change. See, God cannot change. He cannot change. And that's your first blank there. God cannot change after the Knox part, the message. God cannot change. And so we're thankful tonight that we can learn so many things about the Lord and it not change in a year or two. You know, we can learn about the Lord and it's going to be constant. He is not subject to change. He has no room for alteration or modification. He can never be amended or moderated or diluted, or nothing can be taken away from him or added to him. He can't get smarter and he can't... He is all knowledge and all wisdom. He cannot be adapted or revised by anyone in creation. He will always continue to be exactly who he has always been. From the book, I want us to look at something that was on page 27. God's immutability is the guarantee that all our labors to know and love him are not wasted. That's one of the things it mentioned in the book, page 27. Aren't you glad that you can grow closer to God and go on a trek, a journey to know more about the Lord, just like we're doing with this study? And 10 years from now, it's not going to change. 100 years from now, it's not going to change. Next week, it's not going to change. He's going to be the same. And Sister Christy, if you'll get ready for the mic here in case someone is going to share or have be reading for me here in just a few moments, we'll get you closer, closer by anyway here. How frustrating would it be if we lived a decade pursuing the God of the Bible, revealed himself, just for him to start changing on us? I mean, that would be frustrating. God's immutability is very important. Hoping in a God who is changeable is no hope at all. If he just changes with the wind or changes with the times or changes with the culture, that would be fleeting. That would be pointless. How many of you agree, as our book says, that this world desperately needs a God who cannot be amended or adapted? How many of you agree with that tonight? Amen. Think about in the preface of what's going on right now in our world. My Lord, if God just changed based on what the majority thought was right, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't it? God is not up for vote, or this is not a democracy when it comes to God. We've heard the term theocracy. And I know a lot of nations have gotten in trouble with that, but that's what it's going to be like in heaven. But remember, it won't be man running the show. It'll be God running the show. That's what will make it work then. But a theocracy, is this not a debate? This is not popular opinion. This is not a popular taking a vote to see who gets the majority. God is always the majority, and what he says goes. And so I want us to look at also something that's mentioned in page 29. Imagine if God possessed every perfection that the Bible attributes to him, except immutability, the fact that he cannot change. He's unchanging. And he does, of course, he does possess all of those perfections and powers. How different our Christianity would be if God's love could be shifted, his knowledge made obsolete, his purity could be polluted, his word could be broken, or his patience depleted. Wow. Just think about just those four things. Wow. If those changed, we'd all be in trouble. It would be a sad state of affairs. Thankfully, these things can never be. Now, if that was said of us, that we could not change, it would be a flaw. We would be stuck. We would be stuck in our poor, pitiful condition. And that would definitely be a character flaw. We need to improve. God does not. A.W. Tozer said, no change is necessary for God. He's perfect just the way he is. God does not need any improvement. Page 30 says to consider the hope that is ours when we realize that we can be altered and changed. See, God can't change. That's the blessing for us. But we can change, which is also a blessing for us. If someone would like to, I'll ask the question. Who can share just one thing or something about how glad you are, we are, that we can change? Anybody? And if you're watching live, you can put some comments at the bottom. If anybody wants to share here, we got a mic ready. What's a benefit of the fact that God can change, but you and I can? Anybody? I'm just giving an opportunity because I want to make sure we get some engagement going on here. I know this is more difficult in this setting, this kind of way. Well, I'm going to say this. I'm thankful that when I see a flaw, a weakness, that I can trust in God and say, God, help me, forgive me, make me more like you, and that I can be altered. I can be changed. Aren't you? Praise the Lord. We can be changed. We can actually be brought to a different place. The Bible says we're transformed. Now I want us to look at our scripture text tonight, which is Psalms 102. We're going to look first at verse 1 and 2, and I'm going to read this one, and then I'm going to get some others to help me to read here in just a moment. But we see the great realities of God collide with the great human condition here in this chapter of the Psalmist 102. Psalms are often just kind of glance over, you go to for a quick little encouraging word or a thought or maybe even in some sense an antidote or an inspiration, pick me up. But there's a lot of theology in the Psalms as well. It's just done a little differently because it's poetic. It's also songs. It's also almost like journals of different ones, especially the psalmist David, but there were other psalmists. Listen to this. In Psalms 102, verse 1 and 2, it says, hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. I incline your ear to me. In the day when I call, answer me quickly. How many of you ever felt that way before? You're crying out to the Lord, God, answer me now. Answer me quickly. I need your help. I'm praying. I need your help. Well, there are two factors that we're going to look at in this chapter. Two I want us to look at. And the first one that we see, and we're going to explain a little bit of this in just a moment. The first factor is that you need to understand what the psalmist was understanding and seeing. The psalmist was just returning to Jerusalem after Babylonian exile. That's the timeline of when this Psalms 102 was written. God's people had once again been in disobedience and in idolatry for generations. They had been in a Babylonian captivity. But God entered into a fatherly discipline, and he judged and disciplined the children in a very graceful and merciful way, the children of Israel. They were in exile for 70 years, but after that, God released them. to see the capital city in ruins. They came, they returned back to Jerusalem, they returned back to Judah, they returned back to the land, they returned back to the capital city. And what would they think of God? There was the temple that was in ruins, there was the throne of David, and they see the destruction, and they would have thought this does not seem like a place where God ever dwelt with man. They said, this can't be where God dwelt with man. This don't look like God had ever had anything to do with this. It's all ruins. It's destruction. So the first factor is the condition of God's people. The condition of God's people is the first factor we're going to look at. Now, this is not a strange idea. I want you to think about this for me, with me tonight. This is not a strange idea, because imagine a missionary that left America when America was in revival, to return years later and then attempt to reestablish himself into a local church. But instead of joy, he finds grief because there's been such a spiritual decline. That is what these Jews would have felt as they returned to the capital city. Think of another example. Think of a young man who grew up in an on-fire church, a church that was full, most had things going on. People were praying, people were shouting, people were in the altar. Services lasted into the evening with people praying and repenting and people getting saved and sanctified and filled with the Holy Spirit, only to leave, to grow and to get a career and to move out of his town, and then returned years later to visit his hometown, his home church. And he expects a church full the morning he visits his former home church. He expects them to be praying and singing and preaching and in the altars, but instead he finds the church almost empty, with a young pastor trying all the latest gimmicks and church growth techniques to try to stir some interest inside the people who are left still there. This is kind of what this psalmist felt in Psalms 102. This was a city, Jerusalem, Judah, that was alive, a temple. People feared God and honored God and offered sacrifices to God and loved the Lord and served the Lord, and it thrived. But then, because of disobedience and idolatry, they had lost favor with God and found themselves in captivity. That is where the psalmist is. So his prayer is desperate and urgent. Now you may understand a little bit more why he prayed this way. Let's look at it again. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let me cry, and let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me in the day when I call. Answer me quickly. That's just one understanding of what this is about. But then there's a second factor. This is the factor that really gets us into our Bible study tonight to anchor us in a little bit deeper to seeing God. Is that second factor is the psalmist was aware of the character of God. He had an awareness of God's character, God's nature. That's the second factor. First one is the condition of God's people. That's still the case today. When you look at the Word of God, okay, and you see His promises, and you see what He has in store for us, and you see what He's able to do for us, and you see what He's able to accomplish for His people when they're living for Him, and they're obeying Him, and they're seeking His face. But then you see the actual condition we're in. Does it line up? Does it match? Think about the church in America, because that's where we live. Is where the church of America is now line up for what God speaks in His Word? And does it grieve us? That's where the psalmist was. That's where we are. These principles are timeless. They don't change. It's because we believe what God says about Himself, and we cannot be satisfied with spiritual status quo when we read His Word daily and we see such depth and such glory and such majesty and such miracles and such amazement and such wow and awe and wonder of the Lord. And then we look around and see lukewarmness and apathy, the condition of the people versus what we know about God. What we know about God is He does not change. He's the same God that spoke to Abraham, the same God that spoke to Moses, the same God that spoke to David, the same God who will speak to man when they listen and they pursue God, who He really is. So we see this contrast. We get to a place like the psalmist where we can't sleep, we can't focus on anything else. We're desperate to touch heaven and God hear our cry. I want you to help me, Christy, and I believe Brother Jack's going to read Psalms 77. I want you to look at a similar situation that was also in this psalmist's condition. And this is Psalms 77, verse 1 through 3. Go ahead, brother, if you don't mind reading that, starting with verse 1 of Psalm 7. Let's see, was that the one that you were... No, that's not the one you were reading for me, was it? I'm sorry. You're going to read the other one. That's okay. Do you want to read this one? You can if you want to. Okay, we'll do it. Okay. I'm sorry, I've got it mixed up. All right, I'll read this one. My voice... God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. Selah. So this psalmist is in a similar situation. He's in distress. He's rising to God. He wants to meet God. He's crying out with a loud voice. He says, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In my night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. He couldn't reach out to the Lord enough. He couldn't appeal to the Lord enough. He says, my soul refused to be comforted. In other words, he couldn't focus. He couldn't concentrate. He could not be at rest. He was determined. And why? Because he had remembered God. When you see who God really is, and then you look at your present condition, you want to make sure it lines up. The Lord's Prayer, the model prayer say? You said, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. We are always supposed to try to align our condition with God's purpose and His promise. And if that isn't in alignment, something's wrong. And it's not wrong with God, it's wrong with us. So we're saying, God, you don't change. You know, a lot of people downplay their condition and the way things are because I guess they think that God's changed or that God don't mind. And we've got to be reminded that He does, that this is reality. This is real. The condition that we're in needs to reflect in a good way what the Word of God reveals of God. And we need to strive to have our lives aligned with God's. Our condition should be brought in line with God's expectation and God's calling. He's calling us to Himself, and He's calling us to live in a certain way. It's when the psalmist remembers what's true about God that he's moved. Psalm 77, it is what he remembered about God that troubles him in seeing a spiritual decline in his time. In Psalms 102, our scripture text for tonight, it is what he believes is true about God combined with the present human condition that troubles him. Now I want to get Brother Jack to read this one for me. Psalms 102, we're going to look at verse 24, verse 27. At the end of this psalm, we read this.
I said, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are eternal throughout all generations. At the beginning you founded the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. Yes, all of them will wear out like a garment.
But oops, you, I'm sorry, there you go.
But you remain the same, and your years will never end. I said, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Eternal throughout all generations.
Keep reading.
At the beginning you founded the earth, the heavens are the work of your hands.
All right, keep going.
Back at the top.
Yes.
Even they will perish, but you endure. Yes, all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they shall be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Now, why does this bother the psalmist? I want us to kind of break this down a little bit and just look at this for a moment. As a believer that knows the promises God has made, again, to Abraham, Moses, the prophets, and then seeing the present condition of things in his time, if you know God and you believe what he has said about himself, you're going to be greatly affected. See, a non-believer, if a non-believer comes into church on a Sunday morning and he looks around and he sees and a people that don't seem to care, and people sleeping through the word and not excited about worship and not excited about serving the Lord, a non-believer is not going to be fazed. They can come to church, see apathy and lukewarmness, and go by home. Don't faze them a bit, because it doesn't bring anything to them. But for a believer to come into church, a believer, say somebody visiting, they come to a church service and they don't see an interest in the word. Seem like people are yawning through it. They don't have no interest in the word. They don't seem to be very interested in worshiping the Lord. They don't seem very excited about God. They don't go to the altar. They don't seem to be praying. They just seem to all be going through the motions. That would bother you. That would bother a true believer. That's kind of where this psalmist was. He sees the condition and he's thinking, he says, God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are eternal throughout all generations. What he's saying is, I want to see these promises come to fruition. And that's one of your blanks there we were looking at there as well. Why does it bother him? Why does it bother the psalmist? He wants to see God's good promises unfold in his lifetime. That's B under number two there. That's why it bothers the psalmist. Because he don't want to die before he gets to see things improve and actually fulfill. He's seen the results of a people falling away from God and disobeying God and forsaking God with idolatry. He's seen the results of that. He's seen exile. He's seen Babylonian exile, captivity. But now that he's back in Jerusalem and there's a chance for them to start again, and he's like, oh God, you're eternal. Your ways are always. You don't change. You're the same generation to generation, but I want to see it. He talks about that clothes, you know, it's like clothes that wear out. You know, all things are going to pass, but he says, I want to see your in my lifetime. I don't want to die and not get to see these things. He said, verse 25, at the beginning you founded the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. Yes, all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothes. You will change them, and they shall be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. He's appealing to the Lord. He's like, Lord, I know you can. You've done it before. You can do it again. You are not. You don't change. You're eternal. And so, Lord, even though I'm standing in Jerusalem and the temple is in ruins and the throne of David is in ruins and the buildings are in shambles because this place was forsaken and ransacked in wars and as a result of our disobedience and our failing to serve and honor you for all of those years. And then now we've been in captivity for 70 years, but now it's over and we're back home. And oh, wow. This city that used to thrive. Think about it. We felt that way before, haven't we? Have you ever felt that way? Do you remember? I've heard it. People say, wow, in that church, we used to see people shout and run the aisles and fall out in the spirit, you know, and get in the altar and pray, and they weren't in a rush, and they seemed to prioritize God. Are we like the psalmist? Does it grieve us to say, you know, not to say that every generation has to worship the same way, but we all need to worship. And we all need to honor God, and we all need to fear God, and we all need to be in awe of God, and we all need to be passionate and on fire for God. We don't want to be lukewarm. We don't want to be apathetic. So why does the psalmist, why is he bothered? Again, he wants to see God's good promises unfold in his lifetime that are consistent with God's nature. These are consistent with God's nature. He's a God of his word. He doesn't go back on his word. Amen. I want us to look now at the grief that is described in Psalms 102. There's some grieving that's described. 3 through 11, I'm going to kind of summarize this a little bit. Won't read every verse. I've skipped around a little bit, but just to hit the highlights of the grieving. For my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like a hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. He says, I'm so upset. I'm so in grief. I don't even eat. Because of the loudness of my groanings, my bones cling to my flesh. I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. This is verse 7, by the way, then skipping to verse 9. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. Because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. That's how he feels. My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. He's kind of having a swing here. The psalmist, almost a little bit of a swing in emotions here, because at the beginning, actually that's near the end, the ones that we were reading earlier, verse 24, he's had a little bit of a change, rather, because verse 12 is actually where he gets optimistic. But here you're seeing him down and almost depressed. He's not eating. He's not able to sleep. And he says he feels like he's been alive too long, that his lifespan is like a stretched out shadow. But then later on, the scripture that Brother Jack read there in verse 24 through 27, you see the psalmist then having a renewed zeal. He's like, I don't want to die until I see things change. I'm not satisfied with the way things are. Do we grieve when we don't see the church alive and thriving? It's easy to become complacent and say, well, the state of the church in our nation is bad. But listen to this. But for me, things are good. I have all I need. I have friends. I have a good church. I have my family. I'm satisfied. Think about this tonight. It's not enough to look and say, wow, the church is in bad shape in this nation. But then sit back and say, but I'm good. I'm satisfied. I got a car to drive, gas in the tank, food on the table, nice friends. I've got my family. So I'm good. That's exactly what the Laodicean church was thinking. It's exactly why Jesus said, you need to go back to your first love. You need to seek God again. What did the psalmist get tormented by? He realized that the truth of who God is and the reality of what they were living, the conditions, they weren't matching up. And God isn't the one at fault. He doesn't change. Let's look at the reason why this is so important. Do you wake up and feel the great need in the church? Do we grieve? Do we feel the weight of the sin in the church? The lack of fire for God in the church? Have we forgotten the unchanging purposes of God for the church? Of God's unchangeableness. That's the solution. This study is showing us when you see that God doesn't change, then you have to be confronted with the reality that God's not satisfied. Are we? Are we satisfied? Are we satisfied in what we're seeing? This should bother us. What we know of God's purposes and what we're actually seeing need to line up, and they don't. So this is why it should bother us. This is what God has promised. This is God's purpose. And God's purposes, we've talked about the fact that God's character and nature can't change, but his purposes don't change either. The first one, God has purposed to give his son a bride. That's one of your blanks there. Number one, the reason this is important, God has purposed to give his son a bride. Not just any bride. The Bible says a bride without spot or wrinkle. What does that mean? A pure bride. He is called to give us to. So is the I certainly pray that the membership at Grace Family Fellowship and majority of Pentecostal Holiness churches, which is our denomination, so we can pick on that, that people are striving to live for the Lord, that people desire to know the Lord, not satisfied with where they're at, but wanting to know him better. I would hope that we are not satisfied when we see the condition of our cities and the condition of our nation, the sin that's on the rise, the immorality. I would pray that it would grieve us, all of us, to the point of lamentations. There's a whole book called Lamentations. There's a holy lament. There's a holy grief. God grieves when he sees his people suffer, when they're suffering because of their own disobedience and immorality and lack of zeal to know him or to obey him. So his purpose has not changed here. It is still true. Is it not true that God wants a pure bride? Amen? Is that true? God's not going to change that. That's not going to change. So we need to be praying, God, let your church be the bride of Christ. Pentecostal Church, we're just a small little piece of the big body of Christ. all the churches that believe that Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven and is sitting at the right-hand side of the Father and is God Himself and that He's the only way to the Father, all of those churches that believe that are legitimately part of the bride of Christ. We differ on different doctrines, but those who believe those four things, basically, that's the church, the Bible says. But then if you really know Him, you're going to want to live for Him. You're going to want to live a life that pleases Him. And you're going to want to be that bride. And you want the Lord to come and receive you. And you look forward to it. And you're eager. Are we anticipating? Are we expecting? Are we, would we rather Jesus come than anything else? Lord, help us. And help that to be a revival. What else? Just to give His Son a kingdom. A kingdom that will be made up of people that are gathered from every corner of the globe. In other words, He has come for every race, every ethnicity, every class of people, rich or poor, young or old. Doesn't matter. He wants all to come to Him. It is not God's will that any should perish, but that all come to know life in His Son Jesus. He has come to give His Son a kingdom to rule and reign. And then He even invites us to reign with Him. We are a holy people. We're a set-apart people, a royal nation, a priesthood of people that have the secret of the kingdom inside of us if we've been saved and have the Holy Spirit there. So don't just live with religion. Live with a spiritual mighty move of God in your life as you see who He really is. You're a part of the kingdom of God. Kingdom heir. You're a joint heir with Christ. You have a great inheritance and it's wonderful. And you can't improve on it. You can't build a big enough nest egg or get a nice enough camper or RV, or you can't have enough vacations that can compare with what God is preparing for you right now. Sow your seed and meet God and dedicate your life on this journey, this earth, to find more of Him and to serve Him and to spread His good news. A Christian don't retire. A Christian doesn't hang up their hat and say, I'm done. Now I'm going to enjoy my golden years. A Christian is serving the Lord until He calls them home. A Christian is going to serve the kingdom because that's what God promised to give His Son. And that's what God's working on building in us. The kingdom of God is on earth right now to give people a hope. And that hope is going to be celebrated in just 2 days. Christmas. To give us life and life more abundant. And abundant life is not to have a great big amount in the bank. Or a great house or a cabin to retire to. Abundant life is the kind of life Paul experienced when he sewed tents to make a living and lived off a little bit what the church was able to give as he planted churches and was stoned to death one time and God raised him up and he was persecuted. He was in prison and he wrote to the churches to encourage him and he rose up pastors and planted them in places. He would travel to another land. He expended his life to serve the kingdom. But yet he said it was a wonderful, abundant life and that he was glad he had run the race. That's the kind of life that God's not changed His mind about. That's the kind of life He's calling us to. And that humbles us. It should make us feel like John Knox. I'm not even worthy to do this. I'm wretched and I'm a miserable person. But the truth that I'm preaching is undeniable truths. What else? Purpose. God has purposed to make every single Christian like His Son in the end. Man, all of your failures, all of your shortcomings, all those areas, you're being changed. You're being transformed. You're being renewed daily. You're on a journey to see the living God. And at the end of this journey, we're going to be like Him. Praise the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Wow. Awesome. Awesome thought. So look around. Is this happening? If God's great purposes are immutable, like His character, they can't change, be altered, or be adapted, then something's wrong. Then there's a contradiction here. What we are seeing is way outside the scope of what pleases God. And what's going on in our land does not please Him. So what is our response? Is it like the psalmist? Are we moved? Are we going to cry out to God? Are we going to say, I can't eat, I can't sleep, I can't be satisfied, I'm not status, religious, spiritual status quo. I can't tolerate the lukewarmness. I'm going to pray for my church. I'm going to pray for America. I'm going to pray that our land will be healed. I'm not going to give up, because as long as there's lungs in my air in my lungs and blood pumping through this heart, and Jesus hadn't come yet, there's still hope. Hallelujah. And we don't give up. We don't stop. We don't say, well, this didn't go our way. You know, this year some have felt that way with elections and different things. You don't give up. We still are called. We're a part of a greater government. Isaiah, let's think about Christmas right quick. And I don't mean to chase so many rabbits, but it says the government was rested on his shoulders. This is a different government that we're allegiant to. The kingdom government, an eternal government. A throne and a reign that will have no end. Every nation and kingdom has fallen, but this one will not. The kingdom of God will not. And he has made you and I part of that kingdom. And we should want alignment with the condition of God, not the condition of man. And man's condition is awful. But Jesus has been given to be a hope for us that can renew and restore us. Praise the Lord. As we look to the end of this, let's look at the encouragement. We can't end on a sour note, can we? We got to be boosted. In Psalms 102, verse 12, this is the beginning. Then we'll end here and pick up with part two as we break down what this hope really means as God doesn't change. But let's just at least end with talking about the hope tonight that he introduces in Psalms 102, verse 12. He says, "But you, O Lord, abide forever, and your name to all generations." What is he saying? It's amazing. God is judging his people. The psalmist has recognized this. He sees the condition. He's upset about it. But he also admits that he's the only hope for the people. What does he say? Abide forever, and your name to all generations. We're going to break that down in the second part of this lesson. As we'll start out looking at those interviews on that video, and then we'll break down this part as we end lesson two. Next time when we get together, it'll be the first of the year. But just in closing tonight, in the book on page 30, the cross was not a plan B, was it? After the Old Testament failed, it wasn't that the Old Testament failed. It wasn't like, okay, now there's a plan B because the Old Testament failed. The purposes of God are so immutable, his person and his character and his purposes, that nothing can be taken from them or added to them. And so the cross, church family, the cross is the culmination of the Old Testament. It's not that the Old Testament failed, the Old Covenant failed. It's that the Old Covenant made a pathway for the children to arrive to the promised land. The promised land was not a piece of real estate in Israel called Canaan. The promised land was Jesus Christ. You and I were who Abraham saw when he looked up into the stars and saw that God said, your descendants will be more numerous than the stars in the sky. He wasn't talking about literally Abraham's descendants from Isaac that could be counted on a tree, a genealogy tree. What do you call it? A family tree. He was talking about the spiritual genealogy. He was talking about the spiritual family. And you and I are seeds of Abraham. You and I are part of that promise. And those promises are for everlasting. Page 31. If it was us, we would get impatient. But remember in your day, when you read Hosea chapter 11, verse 9. It says, "For I am God and not a man." I want to ask the question, why is it that God is angry with us and just destroy us? We read about it in Malachi. We read about it in Hosea. Why is it that God doesn't get mad at us and destroy us? Why doesn't he get impatient? Why doesn't his patience fatigue or become depleted? It says it right here. "For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." See, God refuses to give up on us. Aren't you glad tonight that he don't change his mind on that? He has given us a path. And he is constantly calling us to himself. And even when we won't get it, even when we won't yield, even when we won't surrender, he does not grow tired of it. Page 33, what can be drawn from this? Well, the fact that God is slow to anger and shows mercy and does not get impatient and did not destroy those in Hosea or Malachi during their disobedience, but instead promised a Messiah and hope. And guess what? We've seen it. The hope right before us in Jesus Christ. Amen? We're celebrating his birthday this week. So he has not changed. We are given the same patience that he gave to Hosea and Malachi. Aren't you glad that God is patient with you? Hallelujah. So that should motivate us to repent. That was the next part of that day when we were looking at day two. A reason to repent. Because God's patient with us and he's calling us to himself. And it's not too late. A lot of people seem to get bogged down and say, I'll never be good enough. I can't be good enough to go to church. I had someone tell me this week that they were ashamed to go to church because of the lifestyle they lived and the things that they had done. And I'm thinking, the church should be the place for you. This should be a place where people can come and bring their burdens and bring their failures and say that the God of Hosea and the God of Malachi is still in this room right here tonight in Grace Family Fellowship, and he's part of this the church of the living God all over this land. He's the God of patience and mercy and grace. He's come to call you to himself just as you are, and he'll clean you up. God's purpose is to provide a bride that is pure and righteous, and he does the cleaning up. So come just as you are. Don't be ashamed of your past or your sins. Just recognize you need a Savior and then fall on his mercy and grace. Call on him. He's not changed. He's the same God that showed mercy to Nineveh. He's the same God that showed mercy when Abraham said, if there's only 10 in Sodom and Gomorrah, will you spare them? Yes, if there's, and you know, they had gone down all the way. Yes, even for 10. Couldn't even find 10. Couldn't even find 10. He's the same God that will always show mercy. Do you value this opportunity that God consistently gives all of his children from the beginning of time to return to him? Do you value it? One that is rooted in a God who's unchanging. Praise the Lord. Thank you for joining us tonight. We're going to pause there and begin next time with part 2 of lesson 2, and enjoy your